Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 34. Acts 17, 24 through 34. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and obedient people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the amazing spread of the church to the ends of the earth and to all groups of people. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church. But even so, the church thrives as God works mightily through His faithful, His passionate, and His obedient people. The church is now flourishing in the midst of trial. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful first missionary journey a couple of years before. And now, Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, are on another missionary journey. We know the pattern by now, don't we? They go into a city, they preach the word of God, and souls get saved, praise the Lord. Opposition arises, persecution comes, and the missionaries move on to yet another city. Does persecution stop them? No. In fact, it fires them up. If you remember, the missionary team got separated in Berea, and now Paul's in Athens waiting for the rest of the team to come and join him. In the meantime, Paul saw that the city was full of idols, and so he reasoned in the synagogue as well as daily in the marketplace, making sure that he preached Jesus and the resurrection, the good news, the gospel of Christ. Well, that caused quite a stir with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of the town, and so they brought Paul to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, where the leaders could question him and find out more about exactly what he was saying. Note that this wasn't a formal trial. No, they're simply asking him to defend his strange new teaching, and so that's exactly what he did. If you remember, Paul began by telling the people that they are very religious. Now, how does Paul know that? Because as he was walking around Athens, he found an altar that had been dedicated to the unknown God. Paul then used this as a starting point to tell the people about the one true God, the creator of all, the God of the Bible, the one that we're all going to have to give an answer to. And this is the groundwork. Because if God is your creator, then guess what? You're going to have to give an account before Him. See? Very important. Very important to understand. What else? Well, let's look. And we're going to start in verse 22 for context. Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." And we're going to stop here for now. And here we observe four more important truths that Paul makes in this amazing, in this incredible sermon. First, look. The God overall is not just the creator, but he is also the Lord of heaven and of earth. What's Paul saying here? This, that God is in charge, that God is Lord and master overall, and guess what? You're not. That God can't be represented by idols that men have crafted, and that God doesn't live in any of the many temples scattered throughout Athens. See, God is totally set apart from these so-called idols and idol temples, and he is totally unlike them. Look what Paul says. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The word Lord, kyrios in the Greek, means master, owner, and ruler. This word ascribes to God his due, and it tells us that God alone is the owner and absolute possessor of both heaven and earth. And that kind of covers it, doesn't it? Heaven and earth. That's everything. So he made it all easily with just a few words, as we saw last week. And look, he is Lord. He's owner. He's a ruler. He's the master of it all as well. Genesis 14:19 describes God as possessor of heaven and earth. David says in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it." Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." In Daniel 4:34 through 35, Nebuchadnezzar rightly says of God, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants in the earth, of the earth. And look, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Why not? Because he's the ruler. Because he's Lord over all of heaven and, oh yeah, also of earth. That means that everyone and everything else bows down to him. And look, he makes the rules. This truth is nothing new. It's found throughout the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, the word "hear" means to listen up and to listen up well. And it signifies that something important is about to be said. What's that? This, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Another way to put it in the original, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And this verse tells us what Paul is saying here in Acts 17, that God, Yahweh alone, is the Lord of heaven and earth, as Paul says, or as in Deuteronomy, that our God is the one true God who alone is over all things. That means that every other so-called God is really no God at all because he alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. John Gill says it like this. He is Jehovah, the being of beings, a self-existent being, eternal and immutable. And he is but one in nature and essence. This appears from the perfection of his nature, his eternity, omnipotence, omnipresence, infinity, goodness, self-sufficiency, and perfection. For there can be but one eternal, one omnipotent, one omnipresent, one infinite, one that is originally and of himself good, one self and all-sufficient and perfect being. Our God, the one true God. See, he's it. And he alone is it. He answers to no one. He rules. He is above all. He gets his way. He is not merely first among the gods, but he is the one and only God. Matthew Henry says that the God whom we serve is Jehovah, a being infinitely and eternally perfect, self-existent and self-sufficient. He is the one only living and true God. He only is God and he is but one. See, he doesn't share his glory with other so-called gods. He isn't one of many gods. He doesn't bow the knee to anyone or to anything, no. But he is above all, and he stands alone. For only Yahweh is eternal, unchanging, consistent, and true. That means that all other so-called deities and idols are to be summarily rejected as false and as perverted. See, the Athenian idols are frauds. Their gods are cheap imitations. They are nothing. And Paul makes that very clear. Look, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the ark of the Lord is captured by the Philistines. The ark symbolized the presence and the power of God, and the ark was captured. The Philistines then took the ark and placed it in the house of Dagon. Dagon was a false fish god whose image had a lower body of a fish and the upper body of a man. And Dagon was the Philistines' highest god. But look, when the ark was placed in Dagon's house near Dagon's image, it was supposed to symbolize that Dagon was superior to the Lord. How do you think God felt about that? Listen to 1 Samuel 5:2 through 5. "When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face before the ark of the Lord." Isn't that great? "So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it." Now, note that the cutting off of the head and the hands was a sign that the enemy was dead. And this was a clear sign that Dagon is no match for the one true God. See, it's just a great illustration. of the fact that all bow down to him. And the perceived other gods are no comparison to the one true God, our God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, the prophet of God, is standing against the 400 prophets of Baal, the false god who is no god at all. Remember the story, don't you? Elijah and the false prophets are going to have a showdown there on Mount Carmel. Both sides are going to build an altar. They're going to put a bull on that altar. And the God who answers with fire is the one true God. The prophets of Baal go first. They got everything ready. They prayed to their false god. No answer. They leaped. They cried. They cut themselves for hours. No answer. Failure. Elijah's turn. He prepared the altar with a bull. He had that altar doused with water. He prayed, and guess what happened? The fire of God fell down from heaven. And oh yeah, the prophets of Baal got slaughtered. The point, the Lord God is the one true God who is set apart and who stands above anything and everything else. He's not one of many. He's not the best of many. No, he stands alone because he's the creator of the Lord, creator and Lord of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, he alone deserves our worship. So, why would you put your trust in worthless idols that have been fashioned by human hands? Why would you put your trust in anyone or in anything else but God alone? Because again, he alone is worthy. He alone is creator. He alone is Lord. Note that because of this fact, Paul says that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. I mean, think about this. How foolish is it to think that something finite could contain the infinite? See, God doesn't need a temple to reside in because he is always everywhere present. And while God was indeed worshipped in his temple in Jerusalem, there's no way that that amazing building could ever contain him, not even close. I mean, the thought that the uncreated, self-existing, omniscient God could be confined to anything created by finite man is absolutely absurd. As one said, although God graciously placed the Shekinah glory cloud in Solomon's temple, a visible token of his presence, he himself was not to be so confined. That's absolutely correct. As Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is a place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Answer, yes. Yes. And so there's no way, there's absolutely no way that an idol or a building could come close to representing the God who made all and the God who is Lord over all. So don't even try to do it. Don't even try to confine him. Don't even try to contain him. And Paul wants us to be clear to these Athenian leaders. What else about this God? This, that he is sovereign over all, verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, life, breath, and all things. Look, here's a basic fact. God is God and you aren't. Right? He created all, he's Lord over all, and this has direct implications on your life and on my life. Where does your life come from? It comes from God. He has every one of your days numbered, and when your number is up, he will take your life, and you're going to then stand accountable before him. He's the one who gives you breath. In the past minute, you drew about 18 breaths of air. In the past hour, you breathed 1,080 times, which adds up to more than 25,000 times in the past 24 hours. If you're 40 years old, you have gulped in more than 365 million breaths of air. And look, each one of them is a gift from the Lord God Almighty, and he can take it from you any old time that he wants. But look, God not only gives you life and breath, he gives you all things. Do you have a roof over your head? God's the one who gave that to you. Do you have a family and friends who care about you? God gave those people to you. Do you have money to buy clothing, food, and other things? It all comes from God. Do you have the ability to enjoy the taste of food, the aroma of a rose, the touch of a baby's skin, the sound of music, or the beauty of a snow-covered mountain? All these gifts come to us from the Lord God Almighty, and we do well to recognize that fact. All good things come from God alone, and he blesses even sinful humanity with many undeserved blessings. Paul goes on and mentions that God isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything. In other words, God has gotten along just fine for past eons without us. And he will do just fine in the centuries to come, whether people offer him their services or not. As one noted, while he graciously gives his redeemed children the privilege of serving him, he does not need any one of us to accomplish his purpose. See, important truth to realize here, God doesn't need anything from us. Not a thing. We call this the solitariness of God. Think about this. In the beginning, God, but what happened before the beginning? Well, God dwelt all alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully satisfied without us. See, as A.W. Pink observes, there was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises. There was no universe to be upheld by the power of his word. There was nothing, no one but God. And that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. And look, during a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, and in need of absolutely nothing. Had a universe or angels or humans been necessary to him in any way, then they also would have been called into existence from all eternity. And look, creating them when he did added nothing to God essentially. And that's absolutely correct. And while he created us, and while he created everything else according to his own good pleasure, it wasn't because he needed anything. And it wasn't because he was lacking anything, not at all. For he is glorious enough in himself without us. Paul's point is clear. God doesn't need us. But we all desperately need him. See, it's probably shocked these philosophers, and it might even shock some of us, but it is indeed one of his glorious attributes, his solitariness or his self-sufficiency. For God, if God is God, and he is, then he is self-sufficient and needs nothing that man can supply. So look, not only do the temples not contain God, but the services in the temples add nothing to God either, nothing whatsoever. And so in two brief statements, Paul completely wiped out the entire religious system of Greece, the entire religious system of the Athenians. God doesn't need you. But think about this. He chooses to allow us to co-labor with him here. What a blessing. And we get the privilege of honoring him out of our deep love for him. And that's truly amazing that God gives us the great honor of using us for things that please him and things that have eternal value and merit. How good is that? As one noted, not only has he prepared good works for us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, he even promises to reward us for these good works. That's surely amazing grace indeed. Grace piled on top of grace. Oh, that these incredible truths would sink into our minds and hearts and set aflame an abiding love for him. What a thought. I mean, what a privilege to be able to honor this incredible God that we have. He doesn't need us, no. But guess what? We can please him. We can honor him. We can glorify him. And the more the better. What about you? But again, it's God alone who gives us what we need, life and breath and all things. He gave us life. He sustains that life by his goodness alone. See, all people, whether they recognize it or not, are dependent on God for their very existence. And it's he alone who gives his creatures all things. So, how arrogant and foolish is it for men to declare their independence from God? They're fools. So Paul's facing the false philosophies of the Athenians head on. You guys are wrong. Here's the truth. And he gives them that truth nicely, but very clearly. Look what else Paul says, verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Boom, mark hit right there. See, the Athenians thought themselves to be superior to all men because they were Greeks who spoke the Greek language, and all other people were barbarians. The Athenians also felt themselves superior to all other Greeks because they believed that they evolved from the soil of Athenian land. So their pride in themselves abounded greatly. And so Paul chooses to confront this ethnic pride head on. See, God made all the ethnic groups, and he made them all out of one common stock. So stop looking down on other people based on where they're from or based on what color their skin is. See, this passage places all people on equal footing because all people were created by the Lord God Almighty. God made the human race one family with all of us descending from Adam. Now, I always love it when people tell me that they're going to do their genealogy so that they can know where they came from, so that they can know what their history is. But I know what it is. We're all family, see? We're all related. We all came from Adam. So I guess the question is how far back do you want to go? But again, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And that means that there is only one race, despite differences of pigment, stature, and feature. See, we all came from one source, and look, God is the one who created us all in his image. That means that all form of racism is out. Racism of any kind shouldn't be a part of any Christian's life because we're all the same. So, what do we do in trying times like we're in? We pray, and we love, and we listen, and we treat all people with dignity and with grace, and we represent Christ well to all people. And we do our part in giving all people the one and only thing that can truly cure the many sin issues in our society. Be it racism, to human trafficking, to abortion, to everything else. We give Christ to people. Christ is the only true solution for the deep-seated sins of our society, and Christ must be our focus. So live him out in your life, represent him well, and share his good news to the many lost, desperate, needy souls around you. Paul continues. God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Is that not clear? God determines these things. That tells us that God is sovereign. Tells us that God reigns over his world and that he is in full control. The word determined means to fix, to mark out definitely, to appoint, to designate, and to decide. That tells us that an all-wise, sovereign God has a predetermined plan for this world. Pre-appointed times refers to the fact that God is in control of the rise and the fall of nations and of cultures. See, he orders it. He decides what's going to happen. He arranges it. For God providentially governs the world in which he has set man's boundaries. That means that he has determined where people will live and how long they're going to live there. He also determines the geographical boundaries of every nation. This shows us that our God isn't a far-off God, no, but he's a God who is directly involved in the affairs of human history. Many other verses teach this same truth. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, Deuteronomy 32:8. Dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, Psalm 22:28. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, Daniel 4:25. When theologians speak of this truth, they refer to the hidden counsels of God. That means that what God is doing in history isn't always directly revealed in Scripture. Many times we look at the world scene and things seem haphazard as if there's no real guiding principle. But looking back, we can see the invisible hand of God at work, raising up one nation, one leader, one army, and bringing down another. As one said, history is his story. That means that he has a final say in every battle, every ruler rising to power, every coup, every election, every pandemic, and every government edict. We generally don't see the big picture as it unfolds before us, and sometimes we don't even see it when we look back. But Scripture assures us that even in those events that seem to be out of control, guess what? God is at work behind the scenes, and nothing is out of his sovereign control. Biblically, it's very important, we serve a sovereign God. A.W. Pink says this about the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth. Subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. His very word expressly declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Isaiah 46:10. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. That's well said, and that is biblically accurate. God is sovereign. But look, at the same time, humanity is fully responsible and fully accountable to God. See, God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. Look, the fact that sin exists at all proves that not all things that occur are the direct actions of God, even though he's sovereign over it all. And while God made humanity with the possibility of sinning, God is not the author of sin, again, even though he's a sovereign God. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin, God never tempts anyone to sin, and God hates sin, and yet God is still God over it all, using it all for his eternal and sovereign purposes, even, get this, even the evil that man does. See, sin is still sin, and evil is still evil, but God is greater than all that evil, and God is determined to, and God will accomplish his sovereign purposes through all of it. So look, sometimes in his sovereignty, God chooses to allow things that he doesn't directly cause. That's called God's permissive will. And it all fits in with God's plan, even sin, even evil, even Satan. So even though God isn't the author of evil, and even though God never causes anyone to sin, it all fits in within his sovereignty, within his plan. We see that in the story of Joseph, remember? Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, is betrayed by his other brothers, and he's sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. After serving in the house of Potiphar, he is unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison. Ultimately, he's delivered from prison by God, and he's raised up to be the one through whom God rescued Israel and blessed the nations during the famine. Later on, Joseph's brothers showed up in Egypt, and they stood before Joseph, whom they didn't recognize, wanting food. In Genesis 45:4, Joseph said this to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God, look, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Isn't that amazing? And then in Genesis 50, verse 20, he adds, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, do you see that? Joseph's brothers sinned, and they are responsible, and they are accountable for that sin. But God, in his sovereignty, fulfilled his good purposes through it all, even through Joseph's brothers' sins. So biblically, God is sovereign, God is in control, God reigns supreme, and nothing can hinder his plan. And at the same time, man is responsible and accountable for all his actions. This tells us that God knows what he's doing with all this, and that even sin can't hinder God's plan. Yes, that's good news. That's really good news. Now, how does he do it? It's beyond us. But the Bible is clear. And the one true God, he makes the false idol gods of the Athenians look like very cheap imitations, because they are. So, here's a question. Do you want to worship a cheap imitation? Or do you want to worship the real thing, the one in whom life eternal is found, the creator and Lord of all? God is sovereign. That means that we can trust God for all things, because he's already handled our biggest problem. What's that? Sin. And we in Christ can cling to the conviction that the God who rules the world is the same loving, compassionate Father who in Christ has forgiven us of all our sin, has accepted us, and has adopted us as his children, and who will receive us with joy into his glorious eternal presence amen to that. God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. None of this is outside of his sovereign care, and his plans will be accomplished. Glory for those of us who believe. What hope. What a Savior. What a God. What else does Paul say? This, that he, God, has revealed himself to people. Verses 27 through 29. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he isn't far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So God, look, God has revealed himself to people. Here Paul is telling the Athenians this, surrender to this God that I just described to you. Seek him, open your heart wide to him, grope for him, reach out for him, believe on him, repent, which we're going to see in a second, for he is right here in front of you, and when you do that, guess what? You will certainly find him. So the call to believe, the call to repent goes out to all, right? The call to repent, the call to come to Christ, the call to surrender, the call to believe, we proclaim it to all. Not all will respond, but guess what? Some will, and so we proclaim it. Repent and be saved from the wrath to come. Look what Paul says. So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might find, that they might grope for him and find him, though he isn't far from each one of us. In other words, this God that I just described to you, he's right here in front of you. So reach out for him in faith. Seek him. Surrender to him in faith. Because when you do, he's not going to reject you. No, he's going to come to you. He'll fill you with his love. He will forgive you of all your sin that condemns you. And he will indeed save your desperately lost and needy soul. Now, we know that biblically, God is the one who gives people the will and the desire to seek him, to reach out to him, to call out to him, to grope for him. That's his realm. That's the Spirit's work, turning hearts to him. But our calling is to call all people to repent and come to him in saving faith. And then we leave the results of that to the Lord. But clearly God has revealed himself to mankind. He's very close. Look around you and see. And then as you look around you and see, seek this amazing soul-saving God. The word seek means to give attention and priority to and to deliberately pursue after. And that's what we call people to do, is it not? Seek God. Pursue God. Turn to God. Surrender to God. Believe in God. The word grow means to reach out and touch, to feel for, to handle. And again, isn't that what we call all souls around us to do? Reach out to God. Call out to God like blind men. Extend your hand of faith to God. So we preach and we pray, and then we leave the results with the Lord. Behind this verse is a wonderful truth that God rewards those who diligently seek him. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, Jeremiah 29:13. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God. For, look, he will freely pardon. Isaiah 55:6-7. Spurgeon said it like this, if God isn't far from each one of us, then how hopeful is our seeking of him? If I seek God and he is not far from me, I will surely find him. I do not have to climb to heaven or to dive into the abyss, for he is near. Where I sit or stand, I may come to him. Omnipresence yields good cheer to those who are panting for God. If the Lord is near, there is no reason he should not grant pardon right now to all who truly seek him. God is near, and therefore, hope is near. Amen to that. And look, for those who seek him, truly seek him, for those who reach out for him and in repentant faith, the hope of finding him will indeed become a reality, because he doesn't turn away truly repentant souls. No, he receives them. Look, he isn't far from each one of us. I love that. Talking about the imminence of God. God's imminence refers to his presence within his creation while still remaining distinct from it. In other words, there's no place where God is not. His sovereign control extends everywhere simultaneously. That's really interesting, and it's really amazing. God is both transcendent And he is immanent. Mind blown. Transcendence means that God exists outside of space and time, while immanence means that God is present within space and time. And look, both of those things are true, and they are both attributes of God. For he is both nearby and far away. See, he governs, guides, and provides for his creation, even though he is far above it. He is the Lord God Almighty, and yet he is Emmanuel, God with us. Amazing. Oh, the God that we serve. Oh, the amazing God that we love. So big and huge and mighty, and yet so loving and caring and near. Reach out to him in faith. Seek him in faith. And you will find him. Amen. Paul continues by quoting from two of their poets. He quotes them not because they were inspired. They weren't inspired, but he quotes them because what they said is true. Now, these poets, Aratus and Cleanthes, they didn't understand the full implications of what they said, but the Holy Spirit brought them to Paul's memory to catch the attention of these Athenians and to turn their thoughts to God. In him we live and move and have our being. That's right. This shows us that we're all accountable to God because he created us, and we live in his world and in the universe that he created and the universe that he governs. See, every human being lives in God's presence and by his enablement, whether they recognize that fact or not. And because of that, they are and they will be accountable to him. We're all his children, or better rendered, his offspring, meaning that he created us in his image. Therefore, as creatures of intrinsic dignity, having been created by the Lord God Almighty, people ought to refrain from all false worship. Since we're made in the image of God, it's insulting to God and degrading to us when we make an idol out of him and when we worship any kind of idol. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, Paul's way here to describe God, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and by man's devising. In other words, since all this is true about God and since all this is true about us, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen. See what Paul's doing? He's debunking their false idol worship. He's teaching them about the one and only true creator God. And he's showing them what they need to do about these truths. Stop worshiping idols. Worship the God of creation, the sovereign Lord, the one God who made you, who sets the boundaries of your life, who alone can rescue your soul from the eternally deadly wages of your sin. Worship him. So, fourth truth, repent or be judged. Verses 30 through 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We now come to the conclusion of Paul's sermon, and as we would expect, he calls for repentance. Why? Because of the certainty of judgment that's coming. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. What's that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that God won't hold everyone who rejects Christ accountable for their sin, because he certainly will. Hell, eternal wrath, is a reality for all who reject Christ as Lord and Savior, because sin committed against an infinite God demands infinite wages, which either means Jesus, the infinite one, God the Son, paid the wages in your place as a believer on the cross, or else you'll have to pay those wages in hell for an infinite amount of time. See, God won't overlook any sin. Not one. Every sin in all of history will be punished by holy God, either by you, the sinner, or by Jesus, the substitute for all who believe in him. But John, you ask, what about the innocent heathen who has never heard about Jesus? Answer, there are no innocent heathens. As Romans 1 tells us, all have sinned against the light that they have received, and all will be judged accordingly. See, no one will have an excuse in the day which they stand before God. No one will be able to say, it's not fair. This isn't right. Why can't God be more loving? No one. See, humanity willfully suppresses the truth that is clearly right there in front of them, and therefore we are all without excuse. Look, the word ignorance means not knowing, but it doesn't mean innocence. And according to God's word, everyone is culpable and guilty of high treason against the Most High God, and no one can say, I didn't know. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:19-20. So what then is this ignorance that Paul speaks about? He's talking about the time before Paul came to them with the gospel. They're still accountable to God for their sin. Oh yes, but look, God overlooked those times, meaning that God didn't bring immediate judgment upon them for their sin when he could have. God always punishes unrepentant sinners, but sometimes, praise the Lord, his judgment is delayed so that people have time to repent, which is exactly the case here with these Athenians. See, God could have done away with them a long time ago, but he didn't. And now look, Paul is there preaching the gospel to them. See? The equivalent to this is the life of the soul before conversion. Before Christ, you tried to satisfy yourself with things that are less than God. Times of ignorance, where you rebelled against God, where you walked in independence of God, and where you formed various idols in your heart and in your mind. Well, look, God overlooked those times, meaning that he didn't bring immediate judgment onto you, but instead, in his infinite goodness, in his infinite grace, he waited patiently for you to repent. Why doesn't God just wipe humanity from the face of the earth? I mean, I would have done that a long time ago, to myself included. It's a good thing God isn't like me, and it's a good thing God isn't like any of us. He overlooks for a time, see. He's patient and he's gracious so that sinners can turn to him for salvation and life. But please, don't take that for granted and don't take advantage of that, because the time is near, and guess what? The time is indeed coming. So praise God for his infinite patience, but for us, repent. Repent now, for your soul is nothing to toy around with. The word repent stresses the change of mind that's necessary for true salvation. See, after hearing the truth, we come to understand that something is wrong and out of accord with us. A new attitude towards sin has been formed. Sin is now seen as something that's been brought about, that has brought about the death of Christ. A new understanding of who God is has also been formed. God is holy. God is righteous. And it was by the set purpose of God that Jesus has been put to death. And something in the very character of God required the horror of Calvary in order for sin to be forgiven. We are sinners, and therefore we are separated from God. And it's God to whom we need to be reconciled. Therefore, I now understand. I repent. Biblically, repentance includes a change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. One day you were heading one direction, and when you repented, you began heading the other direction, living for someone else. This speaks of your attitude toward sin and of your attitude toward Christ. We naturally love our sin, but the saved person is the one who has been awakened by God's amazing grace and has turned away from that sin, hates that sin, and loves Christ for who he is, and for what he's so graciously done, and who then seeks to honor him with his or her life now. That's true repentance. Note that in the Bible, repentance and faith go together. You can't biblically repent without putting your faith in the Lord, and you can't have saving faith without turning to the Lord and following after him in true repentance. So you say, can a person be saved without repenting? Answer, absolutely not. The demons believe, and they shudder, but they don't have repentant faith. Biblically, saving faith is always repentant faith. Schofield said it like this. Repentance is not an act separate from faith, but saving faith includes and implies that change of mind which is called repentance. That's absolutely right. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines repentance in this way. 1, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. 2, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. 3, an actual hatred of sin and a turning from it to God. And 4, a persistent endeavor after a holy life in a walking with God in the way of his commandments. And that's biblical repentance that leads to true saving salvation in Christ. So how do you do this? How do you do this repenting? You cry out to him. And he asked him to save your wretched, doomed, dark, lost soul. Lord, I now see the truth. You've opened my eyes. I'm nothing. You're everything. I can't do it on my own, and I'm desperate for you, Lord. I believe in you. I believe in your word, and I believe in your work, and I surrender myself to you right now. Please save my soul. I repent. I turn. I lay it all down. I'm cut to the heart. I believe. Save me, Lord. Save my lost, desperate soul. And guess what? He will. For when you cry out to God in repentant faith, and when that cry is real, God will indeed save you from wrath because of his amazing grace that none of us deserves. See, God has never turned away a truly repentant soul, and he never will. What an amazing God we have. So, our minds change, which then always leads to a change of behavior, biblically speaking. See, the saved are the believing, the repentant, the ones who bear the fruit of repentance in their lives. What's that fruit? Love. Love. Love for God that displays itself in obedience from the heart and love for one another. That's biblical repentance. Note that implied in all of this is that Paul preached the gospel to these people since he called them to repent. In verse 18, it says that Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection to them, and so they clearly had heard the good news of Christ. How we're all sinners and are therefore guilty before God and deserving of God's wrath against sin. And look, on our own, we are doomed. On our own, all we can do is pay sin's wages in hell. That's why Jesus came. See, Jesus is God the Son. And look, Jesus left heaven and he came here and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross in the believer's place. And 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. And good news, through faith in him, because of what he did on that cross, you, the believer, can be declared righteous, right, and perfectly fit for heaven. See, because of him, you can be cleansed. Because of him, you can be forgiven of all your sin that condemns you to hell. Why? Because he paid the death penalty in the believer's place. Because he became the believer's substitute for sin. Because he suffered so you, the believer, wouldn't have to. Result? Heaven. Forgiveness. Eternal life with God and his people. Proven because he rose up from the dead and conquered sin, hell, and death. See, on an appointed day, everyone will be judged by Christ. Everyone. No one will escape it. No, it's been ordained to be so. All who believe on him and repent in faith, saved. Heaven, glory. Everyone else, hell, wrath, because all sin must be punished. And without Christ to pay those wages, guess what? You will. Eternity in hell. The just punishment for sin against an infinite God. So the question now is, what are you going to do about it? Vitally important. Hey, judgment day is coming most certainly, and no one will escape it. Are you ready? And have you warned people about this impending reality? Note how Paul began his sermon with God, and he ends it with the truth that God has appointed a day in the future when he will judge the world through Christ. Reality check, people will be judged by a holy God and cast into hell because they are sinners without a Savior who failed to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See, only Jesus is our answer. He is our ark of refuge from the flood of judgment that's coming. So get in the ark. Repent and surrender to Christ. The Lord help us to do that if we haven't. And Lord help us to implore others regarding this essential truth. Judgment's coming. What about you? Well, look, the sermon is now over. And next we see that the people responded to Paul's sermon in three ways. Quick ways. Verses 32 through 34. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, people responded, mockery, delay, and belief. Love that last one, belief. It's the way it is, isn't it? It's the way it is. The good news is that sometimes people believe. Praise the Lord, that makes it all worthwhile. Even the mockery and the persecution, it makes that worthwhile. Some believed. Now, note that for most of those who delayed, they made an eternally fatal mistake because Paul soon left Athens and he never returned. See, delaying God, putting God off for another time, hesitating and postponing God is foolishness because you never know what tomorrow is going to bring. See, the condition of your soul is extremely serious business, and fools put God off for another day when today is right here in front of you. Well, praise the Lord. Some joined in belief, and all heaven rejoiced. Lord, use us so that heaven rejoices much through our witness for Christ amongst the lost idol worshipers that surround us every day. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so very much, and we thank you for this great sermon that is so full of theology and such a great warning to all of us. Help us, Lord, to be warned, and help us, Lord, to spread that warning and the good news of Christ to the lost around us. Fill us with love, fill us with passion, fill us with unction for you. Bless us, Lord, today. Bless Faith Community Church. We pray that you would use us mightily for your glory in these incredible times. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.